Before I get up to do my sermon, normally we would like, I'm going to light it just for aesthetic purposes and me not to go crazy up there with it not lit. All right. All right. Hope everyone's having a great morning so far. Kiddos, y'all did a great job. A little squirmy, but that's okay. This morning, we're going to be in Luke 1, so I encourage you to join with me there if you have a Bible. If not, there should be one in front of you, possibly. And congratulations, we are not in the book of Matthew. I was hoping to get out of Matthew when we got to Christmas, and my first two sermons were in the book of Matthew, and I was like, well, come on. But this morning, we are in Luke. So Luke 1, we're going to be in verse 26, and we're going to be through 56. We're not going to read through the whole thing, but we're going to hit bits and pieces here and there. But so growing up, I grew up in a small town called Scurry, Texas. I've talked about it a couple times. There it is. It's not as big as that red star is, but that's about where it's at. We don't take up that much of the state of Texas, but Scurry, Texas. And Scurry is about 45 minutes southeast of Dallas. I always tell people it's about an hour because you really never know when you get going to Dallas if you're going to get stuck in traffic for 30, 45, an hour. So it could take 45 minutes. It could take 2 hours. It really depends, right? So growing up in such a small town is something I really loved. I loved growing up in a small town. We had zero stoplights, okay? We had two gas stations. We had a convenience store. And we had a family-owned pizza place. That's it. Oh, and a post office. We had a post office, but real small town. My graduating class was of 50 people, and that was because two towns, my town and another town, we consolidated to make one school. And with us was two or three other small, even smaller towns than us came together. So there was like four to five little towns making up this one school. And we still only had 50 people. And there's just something about small towns, isn't there? If you've ever been to one, now you may think Abilene's a small town, but I do not agree. I think Abilene's a big, huge town. When Mel and I moved here a couple years ago, we were impressed with all the options. There was places to go eat. There was more than one gas station. I mean, there was options. It was big city life for us, right? Well, Scurry is the kind of place, the kind of town that you only visit if you know someone there, right? It's not somewhere you go seek out a prime destination, right? It's the place that you only see on Google when you zoom in really, really, really close. And yet, this is the kind of town in which the angel Gabriel announced the birth of the Son of God. See, Nazareth, I have a kind of a picture, it's kind of a cute picture. Nazareth wouldn't have shown up on our maps very easily either. You see, to get to Nazareth, you had to bypass Jerusalem, the city of David, and the center of religious life among the Jewish people. To get to Nazareth, you had to head straight to the part of Caesar's empire that was the least desirable, which was Judea. You see, Nazareth was such a backwater place that the first thing that Nathanael, who would become a disciple of Jesus, said in this in John 1:46 about Jesus, he said this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, he was asking, why would I be interested in someone who comes from a part of the world that nobody respects? Okay? It was not a prime location. It was the least desirable places in Israel at the time. In fact, I think if we could rewrite the Christmas story, this would be one of the places we would change. You just can't have a hero emerging from a place like Nazareth. And yet, here we find the opening act of the Christmas story. What's more, Gabriel didn't choose to make this announcement to Herod's daughter or a member of the elite Jewish society. Gabriel came to a poor, unimportant Jewish girl in Nazareth named Mary, right? And as we celebrate Advent this season, and as we examine all these characters of Christmas, right? There's none so unlikely to be at the center of the divine story than Mary is, okay? See, Mary was not looking for fame. She was like every other Jewish peasant girl in Nazareth. She was simply living out an ordinary life in an ordinary town with unassuming dreams. I really like how pastor and author Kent Hughes describes her likely future before Gabriel descended on her. He says this. He says, from all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel further than a few miles from home, and one day, like thousands of others before her, and die like thousands of others before her. A nobody and a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's kind of where Mary was at. And yet, it is Mary who not only receives the first announcement of the Christ child, but who is chosen by God to bear the Son of God. And this tells us something about Mary. And we see her simple faith and her willingness to say yes to God. But church, it also tells us about Mary's God. See, we often think of God working through extreme giftedness, right? Someone who can speak really well, or someone who's beautifully can play the guitar or sing. That makes sense that God would use those people. We often think he works through only wealthy people who can provide and give a lot of money. But this Christmas story, church, reminds us that God moves in among those who society most often leaves behind. Those kind of people that don't speak so well or can't play the best music or don't have a lot of money. God uses those people more often than not. And that the thread of redemption is woven throughout Scripture and it winds its way through a lot of small towns and seemingly little lives. It's the little people that make up the story of what Christ is doing here on earth. So nobody knew Mary's name. Well, nobody but God, of course. And God knows your name too. That is what it means that God is Emmanuel. He visits the lowly. He dwells among the broken and contrite. And to fully understand Christmas, church, we have to immerse ourselves in the setting of Luke. And that's where we're going to be this morning. You see, the visit of Gabriel to Mary was so improbable and so unexpected. You see, the people of God were weary. They were downtrodden. Once a mighty nation ruled by David and thriving under King Solomon, Israel was divided into two countries. Both countries were often ruled by wicked rulers who would both plunder their people and lead them away from the worship of the true God. Along the way, the prophets promised a coming time when David's kingdom would be restored, and when a suffering servant king would come and rescue them and lead them to peace and prosperity. But it became increasingly difficult to cling to these promises. Meanwhile, it seemed that the world had moved on. Alexander the Great had conquered the lands and established Greek culture and language. Then the Romans came in and conquered the Greeks, and while keeping the Greek culture, also instituted their own pagan practices. And through this, it also seemed that God had moved on to the people. It felt like God had moved on. The prophets had stopped talking. For 400 years, it seemed as though God was silent. False claims of messiahs would come and go. There was even a revolt by a family named the Maccabees who would revive fresh hope of renewal only to eventually be crushed by Roman power. And now they were ruled by a ruthless and corrupt governor, Herod, who we talked about a couple weeks ago, who was installed by Caesar and distrusted by the people, right? So when we open the New Testament and peek in on Mary, we find her among a people mostly cynical about the promise of God. And yet, in the midst of a dark world, to a people who had lost heart, God broke in to announce the coming of the Son of God. So after 400 years, light had dawned once again on God's people. And he came just at the right time. Okay? You see, Mary may have been surprised, but this appearance of the angel Gabriel was not a moment too soon or too late. You see, we often view the Christmas story as something that happened. And it is something that happened. But it's not something that just happened. God planned this. God's visit to a young teenage girl in a small town on the backside of the Roman Empire was planned long ago before the world began. Did you know that? 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sake. The Apostle Paul, who was once a skeptic of the Christmas narrative himself, told the people in Galatians 4:4 that all of this happened when the appropriate time had come. Right? It was all planned. Before God created the earth, was it planned? See, first promised when Adam and Eve ate the bitter fruit of disobedience, God's rescue of the human race weaves its way through Scripture. You see, God called a family and promised that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. After David, when the people of God were in the time of most distress, God spoke a word through his prophets. They said that a new kingdom would dawn and a new king would come, one better than David. Those are big shoes to fill. David was the king, right? Isaiah 7:13-14, it says that the king would be birthed from a young virgin. I'll read it to you. It says, so Isaiah replied this, pay attention, family of David. Do you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why you are also trying the patience of my God? For this reason, the Lord himself will give you a confirming sign. Look, this young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You young woman will name him Emmanuel. You see, the world may have been asleep. Israel may have been unready for this to happen. But on that faithful day, church, when God visited Mary, the eternal plan of redemption was right on schedule. Gabriel proclaimed this in Luke 1:31. If you want to join me there. Luke 1:31-33. He says this. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and you will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. I want you to think about really the rich symbolism in these words in this moment. You got Mary, right? Well, she was a daughter of David. And Mary was about to marry a son of David. And Mary would bear in her womb the eternal son of David. There's so much to unpack here, but we won't get into much. And on top of all that, Mary, a daughter of Eve, would bear in her womb the second Adam. So not only was he the son of David, but he was the second Adam. There's so much interweaving here. So who would come, second Adam, who would come to reverse the curse put on the human race by the disobedience of the first Adam? So there's a contemporary painting that is kind of popular. I've seen it once or twice before, but you've got Mary and Eve here, okay? It's powerful, but it's also simple, okay? Mary is seen consoling Eve. She's redirecting her guilt-ridden head upward toward the baby inside Mary. And Eve's one hand is a forbidden fruit, but her other hand is upon Mary's stomach. See that? She's reflecting on the fruit of her womb who will one day defeat sin and death. And underneath their feet is a snake who is entangling Eve, but upon whom Mary is confidently stepping. See, Mary's obedience would help lead to the end of Eve's disobedience. See, just as the fruit of the first woman ushered death and sin into the world, so the fruit of a woman who would defeat sin and death. Right? So how can all this be? It seems confusing. Seems, what's God doing here? Seems improbable, right? Well, how? Well, Luke records Mary's initial response to the presence of Gabriel as somewhat skeptical. And I think it's safe to say I'd be skeptical too. Because, I mean, it's a natural human response. When you haven't heard from an angel, when was the last time you heard from an angel? I mean, when you haven't heard from anything for hundreds of years, your people, and all of a sudden, there it is, you'd question it. God had not spoken verbally or through his prophets to Israel for 400 years. So we see that Mary was shaken. And I imagine we'd all be shaken. But what disturbed her more than anything were the angel's words in verse 28, which said this, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." You see, Mary, the young, unknown teenage girl in the small town, yeah, perhaps she was devout and followed Jewish religious practices, but she certainly didn't think that she was anything special or worthy of an angelic visit. She didn't, the word favored one, that didn't make sense to her. I'm not favored. But again, the angel reassured her with these words in verse 30. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, the angel is reassuring her. See, most of us interpret that this to mean that Mary was given a special calling by God as part of his plan of redemption. And that's true. God did give Mary this special calling in the story of Christmas. And yet there was nothing really in Mary that warranted this kind of special favor. And yet God visited her and chose her to bear the Christ child. Now Mary didn't say this, "Well, of course you've chosen me to bear the Messiah. I've walked myself into this position. I've kept all the Jewish laws and customs. I'm faithful. And quite frankly, our family fits the family qualifications and socioeconomic markers perfectly." That's not what Mary said. She was humbled. Mary knew, and we know too now, that favor by God, church, it's not earned, nor is it deserved. Just as Mary was visited by God, so too we can call ourselves Christians. Who call ourselves Christians have been miraculously visited by God. You see, we don't deserve God's favor, and yet, like Mary, because of the life of that baby, we can be called friends of God. It's not earned. It's a gift. Mary didn't earn to be God's mother. It was a gift given to her. I wonder if those of us who have called God our Father for a lifetime, who know those of us who have peace through Jesus Christ and who are promised an eternal kingdom in heaven, have we forgotten the unmerited favor by which we're saved? Have we lost sight of that? Are we looking at it, oh, I've earned the salvation now? Because that's not what it's about. Perhaps, church, it's time this Christmas to return to the shock and awe that Mary experienced when the angel says to her in verse 28, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's what it's about. We also see that Mary was powerless, okay? In Luke 1:34, Mary's first words were in the form of question. Well, she simply asked, how will this be? How is this possible, right? You see, in one sense, Mary's question was unique to her, but in another sense, Mary's question is the question of the ages. We see Abraham wondering how God could possibly make him the father of many nations, right? David wondered how God could continue his throne forever. And we see the prophets, while they were delivering words from the Lord, likely wondered how the coming king could be both a suffering servant and a conquering king. How he could be both human and divine. See, the truth is that Mary's question is also our question. You see, these things cannot be done by human means. They can't. Christmas is not, therefore, a fable, but it's a miracle. I like what theologian Fleming Rutledge writes. He wrote this. He says, "It's beyond the capacity of human parents to produce a child who is God. Humankind cannot bring forth a Jesus any more than it can bring forth true and lasting peace. Only God can do it. Only God will do it. Mary was just as helpless as Joseph to make this happen. The human impossibility is overcome by the irresistible power of God." Sorry, I cannot get that word out. And you see, church, this is exactly the answer of the angel to Mary. "How is this going to be?" Mary says. And the angel says, "Yes, Mary, this is impossible with mere human ability, but it's not impossible for the God of the impossible," right? Amen. I'll say what he actually said. In Luke 1:35, he says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Well, how is this going to be, Mary thought? The Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you, will consume you, will come upon you. You see, the incarnation is truly the work of God. So how can these things be? How is it that a holy God could offer salvation to a wretched sinner? How is it that new life could be birthed in what was once dead? You see, Scripture, the Bible, is filled with a symbolism of improbable births. And we're going to look at a couple of these. Not scripturally, but I'm just going to tell you. See, God opened Sarah's barren womb and birthed miraculously the future priest Samuel, right? God opened Hannah's barren womb and birthed miraculously. Oh, I already said that one. God opened Sarah's barren womb and gave Abraham a miraculous son. And God opened Hannah's barren womb and birthed Samuel. God opened Elizabeth's womb and gave her Zachariah, John the Baptist, who we know is a forerunner of Jesus. See, the point here, church, is not simply that God delights in seeing infertile couples bear children, because I believe he does. But the point is that God is the one who brings birth out of death. This is why Jesus often frames salvation in terms of being born again. The point in all of this rich imagery of birth is the entering the kingdom of God, it changes our hearts. We're new. If we've been saved, if we've been accepted salvation, we're new. We're a new creation, right? The old has passed away, the new has come. We should be different. And you see, this is something only God can do through His Holy Spirit. It's a radical idea that cuts against our man-centered religious framework. We need someone outside of ourselves to save us. And I believe today there's a lot of people scratching and clawing their way to find favor with God. They're looking for salvation in politics or power or medication. They even look in self-improvement or even religion itself. But this kind of work, it can't be done by human effort. It's impossible. The only way to salvation is that the same Spirit who overshadowed Mary can overshadow us. And it now dwells in us by faith and is at work birthing new life in God's new created people. So, what in the world was Mary saying yes to? She said yes. Well, what all did that entitle, right? See, the angel's words, Mary had a simple response in verse 38. She says this, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." In other words, simply, Mary said yes to God. In church, this was no simple yes to God. What Mary was signing up for was this. Mary was saying yes to bearing the shame of an unwed pregnancy at a time when this carried an incredible social stigma. Would her friends and family believe her claims that an angel came and overshadowed her and she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Would Joseph stay by her side or would he put her away? Of course, we know the end of the story, and Joseph did the honorable thing and stayed by her side. But guess what? Mary didn't know that. Mary was saying yes to raising the Son of God. Guess what? It's hard enough to raise a fallen child, right? Yet alone raising the perfect child. Raising Jesus. Imagine the fear every time he got a cold, if he got colds, I don't know. Or every time he left home to play with his friends. Every time he picked up a sharp knife in Joseph's carpentry shop. You can only imagine the fear that might have been upon her. Mary was saying yes to a lifetime of roller coaster emotions. She'd see him feed multitudes. She'd see him raise people from the dead, walk on water. But she'd also see him be mocked, heckled, taunted, even by his own friends and family from his own town. Mary would have to hold him close and would have to let him go. She'd feed him and clothe him and rock him to sleep. She'd see him start to push her away a little bit as he would grow into manhood. She'd even be rebuked by him at a wedding, right? Most of all, though, Mary knew what was coming. See, she may not have understood fully all that Calvary would bring, but she knew enough to dread that day her son was unjustly put on trial by his own people, by her people. You see, she knew enough to feel the foreboding sense prophesied by Simeon in the temple, that he'd be beaten senseless, hung on a tree, nails in his hands, and a sword in his side. You see, every parent's nightmare is to see their children suffer. And Mary would live this in the most acute and agonizing way possible. This is what Mary was saying yes to. This is what she said yes to. And yet she said yes. right? Yes, I will do it, Lord. She may have trembled when she uttered those words, but she still said them. She still said yes. She gave the answer that all true believers would give when visited by God, I believe. See, if this is really true, if the baby in her womb was the Messiah who would save her and all who believe from their sins, then of course she had to say yes. And today, church, that same question is being asked of people like you and me. What will you say to Jesus? Will you say yes? Will you, like Mary, turn your back on your dreams and say yes to the one who died for you? God calls us all to do different things each and every day. Are you going to say yes? See, Mary could only say yes because one day, some 30 years later, her son would say yes to God. Jesus would say yes to God. Mary could say yes to the hard call of discipleship because Jesus said yes to the cup of God's wrath in the garden. You see, church, our yes is made possible because Jesus said yes to the Father. God would sustain Mary from a humble teenage girl in a backwater town to the mother of Messiah. And lastly, this morning, we have Mary's song. Okay? Mary's first response to the news of the angel was a simple yes. But after visiting her older cousin Elizabeth and sharing her news and seeing in this godly mentor confirmation of her calling, Mary penned a song. It's a beautiful hymn that's been sung by God's people for 2,000 years. I'm going to try to pronounce it correctly. The Magnificat reads like more than a simple sentimental Christmas poem. And we're going to read it this morning. So join with me. I'm going to be starting in verse 46. I'm going to be reading through 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior, because he has looked upon the humble state of his servant, for from now on all generations will call me blessed. Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. From generation to generation he is merciful to those who fear him. He has demonstrated power with his arms. He has scattered those whose pride wells up from the sheer arrogance of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up those of lowly position. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. And he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." You see, church, Mary was like you and me. She didn't know everything. She didn't understand everything. She didn't understand all that the angel was telling her that night. Mary was like every other sinner, prone to doubt and to worry and to fear. Okay? But Mary did cling to what she knew. You see, the child inside her womb was no ordinary child. This child would bring down the mighty from their thrones. This child would scatter those whose pride wells up from the sheer arrogance of their hearts. This child would reverse sin's curse. And this child would rule the nations. See, Mary could look back through the pages of God's redemptive history, all the way back to God's promise to Eve and his covenant with Abraham, and see herself in that story. She can now see herself as part of that story. Mary could truly see the upside down nature of God's kingdom, right? I love saying that. Upside down nature, because it's not what we expected, right? It doesn't wind its way first through princes and palaces, but among those who are humble enough to receive Jesus. That's the upside down nature of his kingdom. And today you might find yourself as in an insignificant place. Maybe you feel like you're in the middle of nowhere. Maybe you feel like you're far from God, or you may feel like God's not listening anymore. But I want to encourage you and remind you that God still knows your name. He never left. He's still right there with you. You may be rejected or unspectacular, but if you are willing to say yes to God, you can know and be reborn by the King of Kings. We're all simple people, but God can use you in a mighty way. Mary truly has a rags-to-riches story. Not because Jesus made her famous, but because she, like everyone who receives Jesus, was brought from death to life. From poverty of soul to the riches of heaven, right? This is not only Mary's journey, but the journey of everyone who encounters Jesus by faith. We're going to close with a video this morning. So I encourage you to sit and listen as we listen to the song, and then I will come up and close us in prayer.